Good to see such a big crowd here today at the Creek. Thank you all for being here. Today is a special day. And, I remember when we went from two services to three services, and the second and the third service were pretty easy to get a seat. And today we have gone from three services to four services and expected that there would be a lot of empty seats. And even in this service, we just laid down a bunch of seats just in the last few minutes in the back rows for all the people who were coming in. So let's give the Lord a hand for what He's doing here at the Creek. These are special days. These are special days at the Creek. And I want you to remember this day. I want you to remember God's faithfulness, what God is doing in your lives, what He wants to do. And this body of believers is a very special and a very sweet family. I'm mindful of all of the efforts and sacrifices that you guys have poured out over the last several days, the last several weeks, and even months getting ready for this day. And so for all of those who serve with the Upward Basketball Ministry, I thank you for that. For those of you who serve with the Usher Ministry and helping out, I thank you for that. For the welcoming ministry, for those who help set up coffee and those who greet, I am so grateful for you and all of your efforts, the way you serve. The preschool ministry, it's exploding. And you know what? I found out this past week there are over 20 pregnancies, 20 expecting moms in the church here. And so I knew the church was growing, but it was a little crazy. So for those, and those are just that which we know. And so I love the pastors. We get together with the staff on Monday morning and pray for all of our expecting moms. Have an incredible preschool ministry here that's going on all 4 hours. And same with our children's ministry. Dan Breeding is with, we have two children's churches now. Dan Breeding is here with us today and for the next 3 weeks in children's church. And I love how he brings the animals in with the creatures of creation. So if you missed it today, well, actually, you can go catch it next service, right? How about that? Or catch it for the next 2 weeks as Dan will be here. Just exciting times here at the Creek. And Chad Lister as he leads this hour in our worship time and also in the fourth hour as well. For all of you who serve in the student ministry and teach adult Sunday school classes and our outreach and inreach leaders through our Sunday school classes are packed out today and we'll be looking to start new Sunday school classes. All of your efforts, I thank you and the Lord bless you for all the efforts that you are doing, all the work. Hear from the Lord today when He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't grow weary in doing good." I'm excited about our singles ministry. I'm excited about our college, our 2-4 ministry that's exploding as well. And just excited about the Lord's hand of favor. And we want to go out to this community and express the love and the grace and the good things that we have found in the Lord. We want to tell them, as the Bible says, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Now, today I've been challenged by a very difficult message in front of us. It's a very difficult, kind of a gruesome passage. And so I thought about, let's just skip this passage. Let's skip it and just tell stories about other things. Would that be okay with you guys just to skip what the Word of God has to say? No? All right. Well, that's another reason I love the Creek. You guys want the whole counsel of God's Word. You want the good, the bad, and the ugly. You want it all, regardless of what it says. And that's exactly right. That's one thing that's true to the Creek. And if you're a guest who's visiting with us today, I want to encourage you to keep on coming. Keep on coming to the Creek. We just believe the Word of God. And there are some great passages. Most of the Bible, you know, it's all good, but the passage today is difficult to preach through, and I'm anxious to move on to the passages that speak about heaven, but today I want to speak to you about the Battle of Armageddon, as we see in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And while you're turning there, I want to lay a foundation as we think about this battle. How many of you guys have ever heard that the Lord Jesus is coming again? You guys ever heard that? Jesus is coming again. In fact, we talked about it just last week. But my question for you today is, what is Jesus going to do when he does come back? What's the Lord going to do when he comes back? Well, the answer to that question is found here in our text, and it initiates this battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon. Now, collectively throughout the scriptures, it's spoken, and I want to gather together some of those facts and just help to lay a foundation about what it is we're talking about, the who, what, where, when we talk about the battle of Armageddon. So let me give you 10 facts about the battle of Armageddon before we get into these five very insightful and powerful verses of scripture. 10 facts about the battle of Armageddon. So we think about, what is that? Well, the battle of Armageddon is an actual battle that takes place. It's not symbolic. It's not some Christian mythology, some epic battle of good versus evil. Or some people even try to rationalize it and say, it's just the struggle of the oppressed against those who are oppressing them, the evil oppressors in the world today. That's not what Revelation is getting at. You see, Revelation is unfolding chronologically. These events happen, then these events happen. It's happening over a 7-year period of time from chapter 6 through 19. And then, at that time, the Lord literally and visibly returns. And what does he do? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So it's unfolding chronologically, literally. These are real events that are going to take place in the future. Don't just symbolize and allegorize this book away as if it has no meaning. You know, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, the Bible had prophesied much about his first coming, his birth, his ministry, and even the crucifixion. In Isaiah 53, very vivid detail about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, all of those events that were prophesied happened and unfolded literally. There's no reason to think that God is all of a sudden going to change what he's been doing and turn this end times prophecy into something that's not literal as well. He wants us to understand the events that are going to go down at the end of the age. All right? So, fact number two. Although the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned throughout Scripture, the word Armageddon only occurs in Revelation 16, verse 16. And let me read for you verse 14 and verse 16 out of that chapter, where it says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day." It's an actual event, that great day of God Almighty. "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon," the Mount of God. It is literally the hillside of Megiddo. Now, this battle is mentioned throughout the scripture. Let me give you a couple of key biblical references. Psalm 2, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Now, you don't have to write all these down. This is going to be on the internet. Some of you are feverishly trying to catch up with this. I'm going to post it on the internet. You'll be able to review these notes and the audio as well. The audios are going to be on sermon CD available for you out in the foyer as well. It's also mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 13, which we'll take a look at later. Joel 3, 1 through 2 and 12 through 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, really all of Zechariah 14, but specifically 1 through 4 and verses 12 through 14. In the New Testament, this battle is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself will destroy the Antichrist, the son of perdition, with the breath of his mouth. Breath of his mouth at his coming when the Lord returns. All right, we'll see that in our passage today. Revelation chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, and Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, we've already looked at, we have seen that those are a prelude, a forecasting of this battle that's going to take place. And then our text today, Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. One of the examples of an Old Testament passage we see in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the Word of God says this: "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem back into the land." Now, it was forecast that at the end of the age, God's going to bring back Israel into the land. On May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. Amazing events are transpiring. Now, the Jews are moving back to the land. The Bible says they're going to be regathered in unbelief. But this trial, this time of Jacob's trouble, the persecution of the Antichrist and the nations are going to cause them to go into hiding and to be persecuted to the point where they call on God. And it says the remnant, all Israel, shall be saved in Romans chapter 11. So look for the national election, salvation of Israel during this tribulation period. And it says when they go back into the land, he says, at that time I will also gather all the nations. This is not a local judgment. This is a worldwide judgment that's going to take place. It's happened one other time. You remember Noah and the flood. Another worldwide judgment that impacts all those who live on the earth is coming. He's going to gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is also the valley of Megiddo. And he says, and I will enter into judgment on them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. All right, fact number four. Well, when will this battle take place? If these events are unfolding chronologically, these are real events, when will it happen? Well, no man can give you the day or the hour at this point. But we do know that the battle will take place in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, which is described in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And it will happen immediately after the literal visible return of Jesus Christ. All right, well, who? Who's going to participate in this battle of Armageddon? Well, the Antichrist, who is referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation, the false prophet, his religious sidekick, who is the world's religious leader who causes all to point to the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and to bow down and to worship him and to receive his mark. The false prophet, the kings of the earth will be there, the leaders of the nation, specifically the 10 kings that are mentioned who are working in conjunction with the Antichrist. The armies of the earth, those who are not redeemed, all those who have aligned themselves with the world, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who have received the mark of the beast, they are going to gather together and be gathered together by the Lord to this epic end times battle. Now, in preparation for the battle, the sixth bowl judgment, which we saw in Revelation 16, the sixth bowl judgment is poured out and it dries up the Euphrates River, which makes room for the kings of the east and their armies to cross over. And their armies consist of all the nations, comprising a 200 million plus army, as we saw in Revelation 9, verse 16. Number six, the sixth fact about the Battle of Armageddon that I want you to know is where. Where will this battle take place? Well, the battle will primarily take place in the Valley of Megiddo, the hill country surrounding the Plain of Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. The Plain of Megiddo will be the focal point for the battle, which will rage almost the entire length of Israel, as far south as the Edomite city of Bozrah, which we see in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. It's approximately 180 to 200 miles in length that this battle will cover. As you think about that location, you see Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. That is where Megiddo is located. You can go there today. See pictures of tourists who go there today. It is the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, a vast plain. And as Napoleon looked upon this wonderful scene, he said, it is the ultimate theater for a large-scale battle to take place. The Valley of Megiddo. Number seven, who will take place? Who will be there? Well, the Lord will be accompanied by his people and his angels, as we saw last week. That is us, the church, the bride. He will return with his people and his angels. But only Jesus will be the one who does the battle. He battles the Antichrist, the false prophet, the kings of the earth, and all the unredeemed of the earth, both great and small. Everybody who is unredeemed, it doesn't take long, as you might expect, for the Lord to crush his opposition, the world's forces that oppose him. says it this way in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, Jerusalem. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Number 8, the Battle of Armageddon is also referred to as the Valley of Decision. And it is the culmination, the climax, the final moments, and what is included in and called the Day of the Lord. You've heard that phrase quite a bit, the Old and the New Testament. The Bible describes this as a bloody battlefield in Revelation 19:18, where the blood is up to as high as the horse's bridle for 180 miles. You see that in Revelation 14:20. Number 9, the Battle of Armageddon is the end of all the people left on earth by Christ who have aligned themselves with Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the world, Babylon. I want you to know that they have rejected the Lord. They have rejected his provision of salvation. They have rejected his life-giving sacrifice. They have rejected his love, his grace, and mercy for an extended period of time and have willfully decided to rebel and try to live a life dependent of God, independent of God. They don't want God in their lives. And so this is their ultimate demise. Now, don't confuse the destruction of the wicked and the ungodly, those without Christ, with the judgment, okay? They will perish here, but the judgment of all the lost, who everybody who's ever lived without Christ, will come 1,000 years later at the millennial, after the millennial reign of Christ. We'll talk about that next week, and we'll see that unfold again, chronologically unfolding. It's going to unfold at the end of the 1,000 years at the great white throne judgment. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20. Number 10, I love this piece of good news. Satan is thrown into the abyss. That is the bottomless pit. The abyss is not hell. The abyss is not Sheol or the grave. It's just a holding tank for demons and here for Satan. Satan is chained and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years immediately after the Battle of Armageddon. And this begins the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, which is called the millennial kingdom. Now, having said that and laid that groundwork, let's take a look at what the Bible says about the Battle of Armageddon here in Revelation. The Lord is pictured in Revelation 19 as being with his church in heaven. They have the great marriage supper of the Lamb. They are wed to his church. And then he returns with his bride, he returns with the angels, and that's where we last saw it. And here we pick up on finding out what does the Lord do when he returns. And then we have these five verses in front of us. So this is what the Word of God says. And then I saw an angel, the Apostle John is writing, I saw an angel standing in the sun, he is eclipsing the sun, blocking the sun. You see the silhouette. He's in the sky. I see this angel. He's standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. And he says to all the birds, he invites them, he summons them, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And perhaps as you see that phrase, the supper of the great God, you recall that there has already been one supper, one meal that has been mentioned before. There is in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is God with his people, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is in contrast to this great supper of the great God. You see, there's two separate suppers in view here. Folks, you don't want to be a part of this latter one. It is destruction upon the ungodly. You see, you want to make sure you have your reservation in the right supper place, okay? Put it this way. Don't make your reservation in the smoking section, okay? Make sure your reservation is in the non-smoking section, okay? For these two dinners here that are being contrasted one with another. And the supper of the great God, where God is going to visit those who have rejected him. And then here is a very difficult description of that battle. He says these birds are going to be gathered together that they may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains. These are the leaders of these armies that are gathering together at Megiddo against maybe initially Israel, but ultimately against God. The kings and the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. Those are in the battle. And not only them, the flesh of all people, everybody who rejects Christ, all people, free and slave, both small and great. Everybody is included in this end time battle who is not redeemed, those who are not saved. Now, let me just read a passage for you. I want to connect some dots for you all in the Old Testament. I'm going to read Zechariah 14, but ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 39. And while you're turning to Ezekiel 39, let me just read to you this verse from Zechariah 14. It says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them." This is in the context of the end of the age after the Lord returns, Zechariah 14. And when I read this passage, it's difficult to read. It reminds me of the Indiana Jones movie where they opened up the Ark of the Covenant, if you ever saw that. And the folks that looked upon it were just melting as they stood there. It's got that type of a feel and view. It is a very gruesome day as the Lord says he goes forth and he strikes the nation with the sword, the word that proceeds out of his mouth. This is the same context that's in view in Ezekiel chapter 39. I'm going to just read the first six verses for you and then ask you to read the rest of the chapter at home later on this week. And Ezekiel is being instructed about this prophecy of this great day. And he says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, that end times leader who's opposed to God, and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, and I will lead you on, bringing you up against the far north, bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And then I will knock the bow out of your left hand." He's speaking about his weaponry, the weaponry that's assembled. And believe me, it's going to be high tech. It's going to be all that they got, all the nations assembling together there. He's just using terminology that's very understandable. "I will knock the bow out of your left hand," God says, "and I will cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall on the mountains of Israel." That's where they're being gathered together in Harmageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, the hillside of Megiddo in this plain. "And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. And I will give you to birds of prey," that connects it, "to birds of prey of every sort and to the beast of the field to be devoured. And you shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord." It would go on to say later in that chapter that Israel will spend, the people of Israel who are saved during the tribulation are going to spend 7 months cleaning up all of the weaponry and all of the dead corpses that are scattered throughout this large plain. It takes them 7 months to clean up this warfare that's still smoldering for 7 months in the valley of Megiddo. Read that for yourself in Ezekiel 39. So back to our text as it continues on. In verse 19, John continues with this vision. And he says, "And I saw the beast." He now sees this large battlefield, but he sets his eyes on and he sees the Antichrist and what he's up to. "I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they were gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Can you imagine the ultimate in futility? Thinking, we're going to gather ourselves together and fight against God. In the darkness and the futility of their thinking, they think they have a chance. The reality is, there's no life. There's no chance apart from God, apart from Christ. And that's true for us today. lot of times we try to separate ourselves from God and say, God, we don't really need you. That's what evolution is all about. It's a removal from truth and accountability. But the fact of the matter is, God created us. God sustains us. We can't live apart from God. He doesn't want us to. By His grace and His mercy, He calls us into a relationship to abide in Him. And yet these rebel against Him, to fight against Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 20, then the beast, that is the Antichrist, he was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two are mentioned, and we talked about specifically in chapter 13 of this book of prophecy. And the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image of the Antichrist. They were deceived. They were not grounded in Christ. They rejected Christ, and they go the way of the Antichrist, and because of that, they're destroyed for their deception. And it says these two, the Antichrist, who is the world's political leader, and the false prophet, who is the world's religious leader, who causes everybody to receive the mark and worship the Antichrist, this popular end-time leader who sets himself up in the temple as God. It says these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, this lake of fire is first mentioned here in the book of Revelation. It is the second death. It is the lake of fire. Don't confuse it with Hades, Sheol, or the grave. It is the eternal abode of the dead. Now, the very first two inhabitants of the lake of fire or hell are the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're cast alive in there. We're going to see them in a couple of weeks when we get into Revelation 20, that they're still alive there in the lake of fire 1,000 years later. They didn't burn up and just simply not exist. Don't believe the lie that is called annihilationism, that people, when they die, if they're not saved, they're just annihilated. They don't exist anymore. The good news is everybody, every human being, everybody in this room is going to live forever. Question is, where will that be? In eternity with God or in this lake of fire? Now, it says here, in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you say, all right, now you've gone and done it, Pastor Dave. You talked about fire and brimstone. You guys are going to walk out of here today going, man, just what we needed, man. Another hellfire and brimstone message. That's what that church is all about. Folks, let me ask you a question. What do you think we should do when we go line by line through the books of the Bible and we get to a passage such as this? Do we just skip over it and say, it's not pleasant, so let's just pass it by? That's called cafeteria theology, where you go to the cafeteria and say, ooh, I love the sweets and I love the dessert. Ooh, the green beans, pass on that. You can't do that when it comes to the Word of God. It's the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so you don't need to apologize for the Word of God. It says what it says. Now, Satan and the world try to make you feel bad about saying, oh, that was a hellfire and brimstone message. I don't like that kind of thing. Well, you got to like what God likes. And you got to like what God says, at least, okay? And I don't mean to infer that God likes that hellfire and brimstone. For in fact, he says in Ezekiel 3 and 33, I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked. God does not like that. God doesn't like the destruction of the wicked, or when those who are not going to receive his grace and his love, when they resist him and they perish. God does not like that or desire that. But these are the first two inhabitants. And it goes on to say, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ, of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, let me just say this. You read this and you go, so what? What do I do with that? I mean, great, I'm informed about what happens, but what's the so what? I always ask the so what. In other words, that just means, what do you and I do with this piece of information? And I think the most excellent summary of what we do with information that talks about the end times and the judgment and what God is going to do is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I just want to share that with you. I'm going to ask you to turn there if you have your Bibles. If not, I'm going to read it to you. And this helps us to process this and understand what God wants us to do with this information. Prophecy, as it tells us about future events, judgment, as it tells us about the holiness of God, always is intended not only to inform, but to stir us up toward righteous living. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, oh, you can hear Peter's love for his people going out. He keeps calling them beloved. It's a very endearing term. He wants them to know that even though he's talking about things that are hard to grab hold of in judgment, he wants them to know his great love for his people. And he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder. I've already told you, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. Of first priority is what he's saying. This is what I want you to know, in other words, that scoffers and critics, unbelievers, they're going to come in the last days walking according to their own lust, their own selfish ways, with their own motivations and selfishness in mind. These scoffers and critics are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? You keep saying he's coming again. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But you know what? For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, it once perished with Noah and the flood. It perished being flooded with water. They're forgetting that God has done this once. And God's saying he's going to do it again. It says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. For the Lord is not slow, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some consider or count slowness or slackness. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he is patient. He is long-suffering. In other words, today is the day of salvation, the opportunity to come and experience God's complete forgiveness, his complete grace, his complete mercy through Jesus Christ is available to all the world. And so that's the good news message that we have, that although everyone in this room has sinned greatly, we have forgiveness and we have hope. There's nobody in here that's righteous and good in and of themselves. We're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And you know what? There are a lot of people who are hurting in this world that think God couldn't forgive them. Believe me. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you, and he can forgive this community, and all the nations can experience this love that God has. But these are rejecting him. But God is being patient and long-suffering, letting the good news come out so that people can come in. He is patient and he's long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's God right now, patiently waiting, not desiring that any should perish. He says in verse 10, though, but the day of the Lord, it will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He's just, in a brief sentence, talking about the end times events and how all that's going to happen. And therefore, in light of these end time events, since all these things are going to take place, he asks a very important question for you and I to consider today. He says, then what manner of person ought you to be? Should you be caught up in adultery? Should you be caught up in living for the world? Should you be caught up in ungodly behavior? As believers, what should your attitude be? He says, but it should be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we as God's people, according to his promise,
We look for a new heavens and a new earth. Boy, I sure do. And it says, in which righteousness dwells. Huh. I hope you're looking forward to that day. I am looking forward to that day. Last verse, and then we close. It says in verse 14, therefore, in light of what's going to happen at the end of the age, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, here's what I want you to do. Be diligent to be found in Him. Don't be lazy. Don't be unaware. Don't be apathetic toward your faith. What does apathetic toward your faith look like? And according to what he's talking about here, well, I'll just check in on Sunday. I'll tip God when the offering plate goes by, and then, you know, I just kind of live my life. It's not exactly what he has in view here. He wants you to be proactive. He wants you to be involved in your faith, in your relationship with him. And maybe today you're saying, I haven't really been that way, but you know what? I'm ready to put my yes on the altar and say, I'm ready to start walking with you, God. I've kind of been playing games, and I want to be more wholehearted towards you. He says, be diligent to be found in him. Be diligent to obey what the word of God says. If God says it, I want you to believe it and submit yourself to it so that you can have the marriage that God wants you to have, so you can be the husband and the man and the father that God called you to be. It takes work. You got to be diligent. Ladies, to be the woman and the wife and the lady that God called you to be, it takes diligence. And he says, in light of these things and looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by God, by him, in peace, without spot, and blameless as we wait for the coming of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our King died for us, and our King is coming again. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a word of God that speaks to our hearts about very difficult subject matter. Lord, we want to approach the truth, though, and we don't want to push it away, and we don't have to apologize for it. And Lord, we get understanding about what you're going to do. Lord, we thank you that you're graceful and that you're patient and that you're loving. And I pray that if there's anybody here that has never discovered that love and that grace and that forgiveness that is available to them today through your patience, through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they would acknowledge that they're not ready for your return. They're not ready, and they've not made the reservation for the right supper. I pray today that they would settle that with you today and resolve in their hearts to live that life sold out for you. Father, bless this invitation to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.